Thank you, Stacy and friend. What a great voice she has. Will you take your hymn book, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is the hymn book, H-I-M book. It's all about him. From Genesis all the way through Revelation, it's all about him. So turn to Matthew chapter 5 and look at me at verse number 48, page 1001, Matthew 5, 48. And our Lord is speaking, and he says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for the blessings we've had in the service today, all the good fellowship and the sweet music. And now our hearts are ready to hear the word of God. And I pray that you'll bind Satan from our minds and from our midst. I pray you'll keep the folks from thinking about activities they may have planned later in the day. Help us to concentrate on the preaching of your word. Save those who may be lost, reclaim those who may be backslidden, and do a work in every person's heart in this auditorium this morning. And I'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone gave me a plaque a few years ago which said, "Christians are not perfect, just forgiven." And that is true. Christians are not perfect people. We know we're not. The world knows we're not. And certainly God knows we are not. But someday, when Jesus comes to take us to be with him, we shall in that day be perfect. Let me show you how I can say that. Go to 1 John, towards the end of the New Testament, chapter 3, page 1323. 1 John, chapter 3, and verse number 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear," notice, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Amen. Jesus Christ is perfection personified. And because he is perfect, one day, because of our salvation in Christ, we will be perfect also. But we'll not be rid of our imperfections until that grand and glorious day. Jesus, in his great sermon, said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, that's the goal for which we should all be striving, and that's the goal our Lord is leading us to and working in our lives to bring it all about. Turn with me now, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8, and that'll be on page 1202. Romans chapter 8, and look with me at verse number 29. Romans 8, 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." The moment you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, he began a work in you. And he's making you more like his Son, so that one day you will be perfect just like his Son. Now, the Lord's working on me, and he's working on all of you who are saved. But one of these days when he comes, there's some people that they're just not letting him work in their lives. And so he's going to have a lot of work to do. To others, he won't have much work to do at all. The one thing we are never to do in our striving to become perfect is to give up trying. If we're not striving toward perfection, we're sorry Christians indeed. We must aim at the moon even if we hit the streetlight. So although our goal for protection, we ought to be perfect, we're striving to be perfect, one day we will be perfect, oftentimes as the Lord continues to work on us from time to time, it seems like that we get off of the track because of our sinfulness and we begin to drift downward. When that happens, we need to confess our sins, forsake our sins, and begin the flight upward. Just don't ever stop trying. Well, as we strive toward perfection, we who know the Lord often get into the wrong places that hinders our goal of perfection, of becoming perfect like our perfect Savior. And I want to talk for a few minutes this morning about these wrong places that we get into that hinders the work of God, making us more like His Son. Number one, some Christians get under the tree of discouragement. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter number 18. That'll be on page 413. 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah the prophet is our example here. He had just won a mighty victory. You will remember the contest that he waged with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Two altars were built with an offering to be made upon each altar. Elijah and these false prophets were to pray to their gods, pleading to their particular God that he would send down fire to consume their respective offerings. The God who sent down the fire would be declared to be the true God. The prophets got their chance first. They prayed all day long and nothing happened. Why did nothing happen? Because their God wasn't the real God. And then Elijah prayed a short, simple prayer. Prayers don't have to be long. And God answered with fire. The flames leaped over the offering, consuming not only the sacrifice, but the wood and the stones and the water in the trenches surrounding the altar. You see, dear folks, God never does anything in a halfway manner. And when this happened, the crowd began to shout. Look in verse number 39 of 1 Kings 18. The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Then the false prophets were put to death. It was a great day of victory and exultation. Now, when the news reached the ears of Jezebel, the wicked queen, she was violently angry. She sent a message to Elijah. She said, if you have slain my prophets, but I want you to know I'm going to do the same thing to you. By this time tomorrow, you will join them in death. So what did Elijah do when he received the threat? He forgot how God had been with him. He forgot how God had given him the victory. He forgot how God had protected him. He forgot that God said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He forgot all of these things, and he started running. And he didn't stop running until he reached Beersheba. And when he got there, he was exhausted and frightened, and he sat down under a juniper tree. All he could think about was Jezebel's threat. And in despair, he asked God, just let me die. It's mighty easy for us to get under that tree of discouragement, isn't it? We become discouraged so easily. We forget that God cares for us. We forget the blessings of the past. We forget how God has brought us out of our troubles on other occasions. And oh, how we worry about this thing and that thing and the other thing instead of looking up to God for help. He has always been there for us, and He always will be. Look at His promise. Go back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew's gospel in the New Testament, the last chapter of the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter number 28, that's on page 1044. Look, the last part of verse number 20, and our Lord is speaking. And He says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or the end of the age. He is always with us. He never forsakes us. He never leaves us. He cares for the lilies of the field. Not one sparrow falls without His knowing about it. Now go back to the Old Testament again, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26, page 735. Isaiah, the 26th chapter, and verse number 3. This is a verse that I have used many times going into surgery, and I always give it to our people of our church. Here's the verse you need to look at, rely upon, and believe, and claim it as your own. Verse number 3 of Isaiah 26. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Now remember, to almost every promise in the Bible, there's a condition to be met. What's the promise here? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. What's the condition? We keep our eyes on him and trust him. But that's where our trouble is. When difficulties arise, we look at the trouble, we look at the problem instead of looking up to God. But we dishonor Christ when we sit under the tree of discouragement. We tell the world that he can't do much for us. We tell them that our religion isn't much help in time of need. So let's get out from under that tree of discouragement and get out into the open fields of faith where we can look up and see his face. Number two, some Christians get up on the housetop of self-ease. One day, David the king was idling on the roof of his palace. The battles were over. He had nothing to do. Temptation came to him in the form of a beautiful woman. He fell down before that temptation, and in doing so, broke at least four of God's Ten Commandments. So this man, whom the Bible says is a man after God's own heart, broke fellowship with God over this awful sin. Someone has wisely said, an idle brain or an idle hand is the devil's workshop. How true that is. David was tempted when he was not busy for God, and so will you and I be. Many Christians are on that same housetop of self-ease. They are contented merely to have their names on the church roll and to be satisfied with just being nominal church members. In the light of Christ's sacrifice, the salvation that he's given us so free, and the many blessings that he's bestowed upon us, no Christian ought to be satisfied if he's doing nothing for the Lord. Now, we have a number of handicapped people in our church. I wish we had more room for handicapped parking, but right now we just don't have. And so they're physically, they can't do much of anything for the Lord. But they can pray. And there's nothing more important than prayer. And prayer is hard work. If you don't think prayer is hard work, you get down on your knees by your bedside and you try praying for 30 minutes. And you'll see how hard it is. A life of self-ease shrivels the soul. As rust corrodes metal, self-ease and inactivity corrode the soul. The soul cannot grow without some spiritual nourishment. Every Christian ought to keep on growing. He ought to know about the Lord and the Bible and God's work than he did a year ago, and much more than he did 5 years ago. In my 40 years of ministry, I think I've heard all the excuses there are to be made. I just couldn't come to church. It was raining so hard. I had a headache. My wife wasn't feeling good. We had company come in from out of town. You want to know something? In my 40 years of ministry, I've not missed one service in 40 years of ministry because of company. If we had company come on the weekends, they either come to church with us or they stay home without us, but we come to church. I've not missed one service in 40 years that I can remember because my wife didn't feel good or one of our boys was sick. Most of our excuses are just that, excuses. I've always wondered why company don't come on Monday and Tuesday and you take off work to visit with them. I wonder why folks don't go and visit relatives on Monday and Tuesday instead of Sundays. The life of ease often causes Christians to drift into sin. If you are on the rooftop of self-ease, I suggest strongly that you come down as quickly as you can. Number three, some Christians get into the doubt castle of unbelief. John the Baptist was a mighty man of God. He came preaching a flaming gospel, and the crowds heard him, and they responded to his preaching. No, they wanted prestige and power. Then he was arrested. Poor old John was arrested and placed into prison, and he was languished there day after day after day, and soon the doubts began to gnaw away at his soul. And he said, I wonder if this man is really the Christ, or do we look for another? Have you been in Doubting Castle lately? Maybe you said, I just wonder if it's really all true. I wonder if the Bible really is God's word. I wonder if I've really been saved. I wonder if there's anything to this Christian religion after all. Now, doubt cools our love. If you love a person and begin to doubt him, your love soon cools off. And when you doubt Christ and the Bible, your love for him cools off. And most of all, what he wants from you is to love him. Then doubt dampens our zeal. When a man believes in a thing, he gives his best to it. For instance, I believe that God has allowed me to pastor church for these past 40 years now. But if the time ever came I doubted that God wants me in the ministry, then I might as well give up and quit because my zeal would soon wane and die. Do you have some doubts about spiritual things? Then take your heart out and hold it up into the light of His love. Remember all that He did. Remember all that He said. Remember all the experiences that you've had with Him. Remember all those prayers that He answered. And then when you see the truth in these things and the reality of Christ and what He's done for you, come out of that doubting castle. Number four, some Christians get into the ring of wrangling. The disciples did not seek the lowest places, nor those places closest to the Savior. No, they wanted prestige and power. They sought the highest places. And then one day Christ found them disputing about who would have the highest position. So He gave them a lesson in opposites. He said the one that would be the highest must first of all be the lowest. And the one who would be the greatest must first of all be the servant of all. Most church quarrels start after such wrangling. Somebody wants the high place. Somebody wants the entire church to go his way. Oh, we need men and women today who will take any place for Christ. We grieve the Spirit of God when we wrangle. Get out of that ring and serve God wherever you can, and you'll find happiness and success. Somebody gave me a book several years ago entitled Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. It was written by a pastor and his wife. For 10 years, he was a youth pastor in his home church. Then they promoted him to be the associate pastor of his home church. Then the home church decided to have a baby church and start a work in another area. They asked him to pray about being the pastor of this new work. He did, and he felt led of the Lord to begin this new work. 20 families from the home church decided they would go with him and help him in the new work. The home church gave him $50,000 to begin the work. From then on, it was all downhill. The church did not grow. In fact, it decreased in attendance. He recalled a seminary professor told his class of preachers to be one day that 8 out of 10 pastors will never pastor a church much more than 150 people. But he got extremely discouraged and decided he was going to quit and get into some other kind of work. So one evening, he told his wife what he had been going through. She, of course, had known that he had not been his usual self for some time now, but she never dreamed he would think about quitting the ministry. She did all she could do to encourage him. She said, "Honey, your message last Sunday really spoke to my heart." And he replied, "Yes, but I'll just be on trial again next week." And she said to him, "Honey, I was just reading in Genesis this morning where Noah preached for 120 years and did not have one convert." His answer was, "Yes, but there wasn't another Noah across town with people flowing into his ark." They decided that they would, before he turned in his resignation, they would both search the scriptures and see if success depended upon how many attended a church, or if success depended upon the number of souls being saved, or if there was a place for a small church, and could a pastor be successful if he had less than 100 in attendance. After a long period of searching the scriptures, they both came to the conclusion that God's servants are not called to be successful. They're called to be faithful. They're still in the ministry. I wonder this morning, how faithful are you? Would Good Shepherd Baptist Church survive if the congregation was as faithful as you are? Number five, some Christians get into the sieve of self-confidence. Simon Peter is our example here. When Jesus prophesied that cruel men would put him to death, Peter said, "No, no, they won't, Lord. I won't let them do that. I'll die first." He was so self-confident, but Jesus recognized that his boasting was of the flesh. So he said, "Peter, Satan is going to sift you as wheat, and you are going to fall." And you remember, he did fall. He denied Jesus 3 times. When he was sifted as wheat and tried, his self-confidence failed him. When we think that the work we're doing for the Lord is successful because of us, because of our talents, our work, our brilliance, we are certainly heading for a fall. Turn your Bibles with me in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, page 1214. 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse number 6. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Remember, it's God that brings the increase, not us. Someone has well said, let self be crucified and slain and buried deep. It must always be that way with us. Self must be put out of the way, and Christ must always have the preeminence. Number six, some Christians get on the slippery path of worldliness. Lot is our example here. He and his uncle Abraham had separated. Lot chose to live in the wicked and worldly city of Sodom, but he lost more than he gained. His wife and daughter soon were deep in the swim of society, and Lot himself almost forgot God. The city fathers gave him a prominent position, and it meant more to him than the things of God. Lot went down, 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 down until he lost his home and his married daughters. His wife was turned into a pillar of salt, and his single daughter sank into the deepest of sin. Too many Christians are just like Lot. They get mixed up with the world. With one hand they hold onto the church, and with the other hand they hold onto the world. And before long, they give up the things of God and give everything to the things of the world. There is no sweet fellowship with God on the slippery path of worldliness. I wish we could learn that lesson. It's hard to pray there. Do you pray at the worldly dances? Do you pray at the liquor-filled nightclubs? Do you pray at the worldly movies? Do you pray watching filthy magazines and television? The world saps the Christian's power and causes him to lose his influence for the Lord. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for all the popular entertainers of our day who testify how much Christ means to them in church on Sunday after entertaining in a booze-filled, sex-crazed, drug-infected, wicked place of entertainment on Saturday night. Number seven, some Christians become ensnared in the things of disobedience. Moses had been faithful for many years. God one day told Moses to speak to the rock and water would come out. But Moses was angry with the people. He wanted to show them his power, so he struck the rock. As a result, he lost getting into the promised land. Dear folks, when we disobey God, we lose many promised lands. The only true happy Christian is an obedient Christian. One day a man was converted on the Damascus Road. He was blinded for 3 days, and God sent a messenger to him. You will suffer many things for the cause and sake of Christ. And for the next many years, he suffered for the cause of Christ, unlike any Christian who has ever lived. But when he came to the end of the way, I want you to notice what he could say. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. 2 Timothy 4, page 1281. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Page 1281 in your Scofield Bible, beginning in verse number 6. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all of them also that love his appearing. I hope I can say that. How about you? I wonder where you find yourself this morning. Under the tree of discouragement? On the housetop of self-ease? In the doubting castle of unbelief? In the ring of wrangling? In the sieve of self-confidence? Wherever you are, you don't need to stay there. Get up and get out. Confess your sins, repent of your sins, and be restored. Now, some of you may not even know this Christ as your Lord and Savior. Oh, you know all about him, but you don't have a personal relationship with him. You've got to have that personal relationship if you're ever going to get into heaven. And that's a relationship with Jesus Christ and him alone. Do you have that relationship? If not, come this morning and make sure you get it. Let's bow in prayer together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you sometimes it hurts to hear. Sometimes it grieves us and we hear things we don't really want to hear, but we know we should hear. One of the purposes of preaching is to get folks to make changes in their lives. And I thank you for the change that has been in my life through these years. And true with many of the people in this auditorium, there's been many changes in their lives since they've come to Christ. But possibly there might be some in our auditorium this morning that they've never come to him, they've never received him, they've never trusted him, they've never been born again, they've never been converted to Christ. If that be the case, then Holy Spirit, keep working on their hearts until they make that decision. I ask you to bless the invitation as only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? It's without apology that we get an open invitation on Sunday mornings. We're going to sing a couple of verses of an invitational hymn. If you need to do business with God, you need to use this altar. You're free to come down and use this altar. If you're not sure of your salvation, we'd be glad to help you. If you'd just come and let us know about that, we can take an open Bible and show you in just a few moments how you can be saved and be on your way to heaven. I hope you'll do that. I don't know what the Lord's laid up on your heart, but you be obedient to him and you do what he tells you to do as we sing a few stanzas together.